Christ and culture. And so we're going to be talking first about politics. First of all, what politics is. And we've got a quote here by Aristotle. And this is one of the most famous quotes in the history of the world on what exactly political engagement is supposed to be. And so why don't we go ahead and read it together? Well, by together, I mean I'll read it and you can listen. As we see that every city is a society, and every society is established for some good purpose, for an apparent good is the spring of all human actions, it is evident that this is the principle upon which they are everyone founded. And this is more especially true of that which has for its object the best possible, and is itself the most excellent, and comprehends all the rest. Aristotle, Politics, Book 1, Chapter 1. And this kind of define, this is why we use the word politics when we talk about politics, because Aristotle wrote about it, and he wrote about it in these terms. And the polis is the city, and the life within the city, that's the political life. So every engagement that we have in culture with other people, once we step outside our door or outside the church, that's considered political. And, with Anita, I was just talking, and she brought up the Jehovah's Witnesses as an example of a group that doesn't do political engagement. They think their calling is to do strictly religious engagement, but non-political engagement. But in Christian understanding, especially as brought in through Aristotle by way of Thomas Aquinas in the 1100s through the Summa, we see an idea that all of life is ultimately political. So that even the distinction between faith in practice, as if one were religious and the other one were non-religious, is kind of an artificial distinction. Here it said, the Christian's involvement in politics is as natural as it is spiritual. We are born political beings. Perhaps Adam only had polity with God, but after Adam and ever since, we've all been engaged in community, one kind of community or another. And he says that the city is put together specifically for the purpose of the good of all involved. So you could almost see it as there's a necessity in being involved politically. It can't be avoided. The idea that we can somehow separate ourselves or divorce ourselves as Christians from political engagement seems to bring in a certain kind of cultural docetism. Do any of you remember the early Christian heresy called docetism that denied Jesus was a part of this world so much that they even said he didn't really have a physical body? It was all an illusion. And it was disclaimed by the early church because his physical body and his physical flesh and blood, which with he died for our sins, was necessary to any coherent reading of the Bible or interpretation of the atonement. So that it's in this world that we live and breathe, and it's this world that Christ died for, and it's this world that he's redeeming day by day through history. This is the one that he came to save. So here it also says that politics is just one aspect of life in the community. To say that Christians should not be involved in politics is to say that we should not be involved in the life of the community, which is a strange thing to say. Did Jesus ever avoid life in the community? Did any of the apostles? We see the apostle Paul, he goes and starts trouble in new communities that had never heard of him before. Was he involved in political engagement? Not per se. His goals were not political ends to political means, but they had political ramifications and effects. When he went to the common market of ideas at the Areopagus in Athens, and he preached there the gospel to all of the philosophers, he was having an impact on the community that would inevitably lead to its own political impacts. And we're not even talking about whether or not it's this politics or that politics, but just politics per se. That everything that we do has an impact on others, and our lives are supposed to exhibit Christ in such a way as that that's a positive impact. The natural law tradition from John Locke to Clarence Thomas is rooted in this recognition of common means toward common ends. And what we mean by that is Christian and non-Christian common means and common ends. The laws that we have are not particularly Christian laws, and yet they're not really non-Christian laws. The laws against murder and the laws against theft, they're manifestations of God's law ultimately, but at the same time we all use them to the common ends of a common community where we can have safety and where we can live at peace with one another. That's the commonness of the common law. Of course, there will be times when both the ends and means of the political life between Christian and not Christian will be irreconcilable. And at that time, Christians will speak truth to power, dissent, and possibly face the gravest of consequences. And we've done this all through our lives. In the early church, there was usually a short amount of time before publicly acknowledging your faith in Christ and having your property taken from you, or being tortured, or possibly being put to death, just for the fact that you claim an affiliation with Jesus Christ and his Christians. And so sometimes there is a political consequence to being a Christian. At the same time, just a few centuries later, the entire empire was Christianized, so to speak. And it was the beginning of Christendom from that time forward, where Christianity was a favored religion among many. Eventually, it became the exclusive religion in some parts of the world. And how should Christians act when they're in power instead of under power? Well, that's an entirely different Christian debate, but one that we have to have only if Christians have a place in being involved in politics in the first place. Christians tend to favor freer societies, and that's one effect of the way that we read the Bible, because the Apostle Paul had a great emphasis on freedom within the context of a very solid foundational faith. And so when we go into communities, we tend to want people to be free. But is that a valid expression of Christianity? Because, of course, there are some interpretations of Christianity that say that freedom is actually the enemy of these things. Just moving on here. So I'm going to talk about a political situation that came up in the Bible. If you look on page 2 of your notes, we have 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's very interesting for a lot of reasons. Now, the first thing that I'll tell you ahead of time is this. The political situation that God had set up was not working out well. That has to be acknowledged. It's not working out well because of some problem in the system or some problem with God. It's not working out well because it's only sinful men that run the system. And that's what we run into again and again when we start to talk about politics. Men breaking down within the context of God's system. So God sets up another system, which also has broken men running it. And it runs into similar problems. But we have to look at the critique that God gives of the systems that men want to set up to rule themselves. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, from verse 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest game and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." So they had been watching the other nations, and they had seen that they had a king, and they had law and order because they had a king. So there was an upside to having a king. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words to the Lord, of the Lord, to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, the others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us." Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them. Give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So you see the way that God's approaching this. The king is not the benefit. The king is the punishment for them wanting the king. Imagine if you were taxed 10%. How terrible that would be. And of course, we notice, you know, the founding fathers of this country had this really serious aversion to taxation. And the reason why is, whether or not all of them were individually Christians, they were all raised within a basic Christian worldview and an understanding of the world that was highly informed by Scripture. Almost every one of them was raised by parents that raised them on the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So that was common knowledge to them. And these kind of ideas about government were things that they understood. And that's why they said things like, the power to tax is the power to destroy. Those are heavy words. That every chain taken off the government is a chain put on the backs of the people. It was their understanding of how God worked with government. And that often, the more God wanted to punish a people, the more powerful he made their government. Because power is arbitrary. It's not like authority. Somebody can be put in a place of authority, but they're under the laws of God and under the laws of the people. At the same time, there was a great argument going on, even at the time of the writing of the confession, about whether or not kings had an absolute and unchallengeable right to rule as they saw fit, or whether the king himself was under the laws of God. And if you remember, Oliver Cromwell had a problem with King Charles I just before the confession was written. King Charles I bought into the idea that he could be an absolute monarch and that his rule and his law was the very law of God. Whatever he said, not under the laws of God the way that we think of it, but his absolute and unchallengeable authority was manifest in the political life. He was God on earth as far as the law would go. So Cromwell and the parliamentarians, they got together and they moved his head a few inches farther from his neck. And that's a famous event in history that changed the political spectrum called the Glorious Revolution that happened in England. But their theology was rubbing against their politics. And on the one hand, were the kings in the Bible often absolute oriental despots, so to speak? Did they have absolute control over their domain? They often did, and they often did exercise it. But most of the time, what's God's reaction to that later on in Scripture when he comes back to give his own description of that king? He did not do what was right in the eyes of the God, in the eyes of God. He did not please me. I mean, I think there are only two or three kings that pleased God, right? Not too many. But all of the rest get a bad report card as kings, usually because they destroyed the people and stole all the money and sent the people off to worship false gods. Now, I know that's a little synopsis, but we'll still move on to economics. Because the first thing that flows from politics is economics. They're interwoven. And economics is also something that comes basically from the words and the works of Aristotle again. Economics is the life of the community in regard to property. Here's something said by John Locke, one of the most famous philosophers in the pre-American experience. The reason why men enter into society is the preservation of their property. Think about that. And this was really popular stuff with the founding fathers of this country. You know, although they were Christian men, and John Locke was raised a Presbyterian. Another quote, life, liberty, and property do not exist because men have made laws. On the contrary, it was the fact that life, liberty, and property existed beforehand that caused men to make laws in the first place. Bastiat, from his work on the law. And again, going back to Thomas Aquinas, this is from the Summa, probably the second most influential Christian book outside of the Bible ever written. Just to show that this has always been a current in Christian polity and Christian thought and Christian history. So here's Aquinas in chapter, question 66 of the second part of the Summa, where he's talking about property. These are just the chapter headings. Is it natural to man to possess external things? And he answers that it is. Is it lawful for a man to possess something as his own? And he says that it is. Is theft the secret taking of another property? It is. Is robbery a species of sin distinct from theft? He says that it is. Notice that robbery is taking something by force, whereas theft is taking something in secret. So stealing something by using force is a worse sin and a worse offense against your neighbor and against God than the others. And this is the way they went through these things. Last week I brought up the larger catechism and how from about question 90 on all the way to the end, about 100 of the questions in the larger catechism are all doing this, the same thing that Aquinas is doing. It's all talking about what is a sin, what's a more grievous sin, what's a less grievous sin, how do we know right from wrong, how do we know good from evil. The ethics of Scripture being applied to today are all being formed and reformed and splayed out for us to read in there. One of the things that you notice in there is that one of the primary clauses in the larger catechism is that the law is identical for Christian and non-Christian. The view of the confession is that there's not a difference between the laws. Why? Because it's the eternal, unchanging law of God. And Aquinas had this schematic that he drew in many ways from Augustine, but that both Luther and Calvin used. And that's that first there's the eternal law, which is the eternal, unchanging, ethical mind of God. What God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong, good and evil, before he made anything. And then from that comes the laws of creation. That when God created things, there were different relationships. And so the way the eternal law is applied in the creation. And then there's the divine law. That's the law that he actually gives to men in the Ten Commandments and by saying, love God and love your neighbor. And then below that, there are the laws of men. Any laws anywhere that any men ever make are subject to those higher three. And that's been the common Christian concern and tradition in all through history, that eventually when man makes a law of his own, if it disagrees with any of the laws of God, it's not a law at all. You'll remember even that in a letter from Birmingham Jail, Martin Luther King quotes Augustine and Aquinas both within that context, talking about the fact that the reason that we can say that we can disobey these laws is because they're incongruous with the laws of God, and so they cannot be true laws of men. That's our common tradition all through history. And so in economics, there are a couple of other things to think about here. This is a definition from that I got online from the U.S. Business Dictionary. Observation that articles or goods critical to life, such as water, are very cheap, whereas others, which have no bearing on human existence, such as diamonds, are very expensive, this paradox is explained by the law of supply and demand. Now, all of you that had your economics class in college, you've heard this 1,000 times. There's supply and there's demand. If there's a huge supply of something but very little demand, it's cheap. If there's a tiny supply of something but a lot of demand, everybody wants it, it's expensive. Now, that's a manifestation of what we generally call the subjective theory of value. Now, through most of Christian history, including in Aquinas, we have an objective theory of value. The value of something can be decided before anyone even looks at it. It's objectively valuable in and of itself. But most of recent Christian history is held to a subjective theory of value because ultimately the subjective interpretation of God is what makes something valuable or not valuable. We all know guys that turned a certain age and they had to have a red sports car. It was so valuable to them, they had to have it in order to live. That's because their values change. Sometimes our values change in good ways and in bad ways. But the value of the thing, how much you're willing to pay for it, is basically something rooted in your heart. It's not something in the object itself. If you're out in the middle of the ocean or out in the middle of a lake, how much will you pay for a cup of water? Probably not very much. If you're on a desert island and there's one bottle of water, and the guy that's got it is asking $1 million for it. It's cheap, right? Now, when we talk about God and the way that he values things, are there valuing verses in the Bible that tell us something about the way we do economics? Are people more valuable than things? That's one of the basic questions. You'll remember from reading Immanuel Kant that one of his biggest issues was that people never be treated as means instead of ends, which is just a complicated way of saying that people are more valuable than things that you get. But here are some verses on this. It's a really obvious verse, But think of it within the context of when you're thinking about what you value in this life. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Talking about how we value things and how we measure their value. Another one from Philippians. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ. And another in Matthew. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Matthew 10:29. Here is the question. Are you worth more than all the sparrows? It's a serious question. You know, theologians talk about this stuff. You don't have to have an answer. But even though you're worth more than many sparrows, say you're worth more than 10,000 sparrows. You're both creations, though. Is one person worth more than all the sparrows to God? That's a heavy question. Because God likes sparrows. He made them all, each individually. He paints them by hand. They're beautiful, and they sing songs, and, you know, sometimes we're not that beautiful. Not one sparrow has ever sinned against God. And yet we do all the time. And yet at the end of the day, we kind of have to lean on the fact that because we're created in the image and likeness of God, still his evaluation of the value of one human soul is probably higher than all the sparrows combined. So when we come to each other in what we're going to value, whether it be our riches or our luxuries or our property or human well-being and human life, we still weigh these things in a way. Now, another thing about that is sociological value of exchange and commerce. Because one big debate in the Christian community is socialism and a free market, right? That's constantly being debated, mainly on the radio. So here's a little treatment just on business ethics. The moral law of God is the standard for business ethics. We succeed in business because we see the cause and effect relationships tied into God's governance of the universe. And these are expressions of his moral law. God's works never contradict his law. This is the primary principle of natural law and the foundation of a Christian economics that can have a predictive capacity. We Christians tend to dominate economically, because we understand the rules of human action, and we can predict the future. I know that sounds a bit odd at first, but if being a faithful citizen in the kingdom of God carries no particular insight into the ebb and flow of history, our claims to wisdom would produce no results that evidence the claim. To be wise enough to obey his law is to do well with both God and men. The law does not save us, but to disregard it will surely lead us to poverty and ruin. Failure in commerce is invariably tied to an ethical failure, even if it is the failure to provide the product that the community desires at the rate that they are willing to pay. The free market is the only market that is a market. Any other path is merely greed and fraud in the guise of a charming compassion. Doing bad business is antisocial and a failure of love for one's neighbor. The market demands civility, fraternity, mutual respect, community, civilization, responsiveness to the needs of others, whether perceived or actual. It requires tolerance, duty, prudence, patience, character, and social stability. Socialism needs only force. It is a brutal and scandalous system that degrades psychologies as much as it does societies. We will win inevitably, not just because we are specially blessed, which we are, but because without our spiritual understanding that translates into deeds of love and mercy, there is no hope. It took a Joseph to know the way that the earth might be saved under Pharaoh. It takes a race of new men to provoke a change in the character of a nation. And so what that's saying in summing up is that different trends or different interpretations of economics tend to be much more reconcilable or less reconcilable with sacred scripture. In a purely communistic system, if someone doesn't want to pay their taxes, what happens to them? They're arrested or sent off somewhere or could even be killed. In our system, if we don't pay our taxes, what happens? We still get arrested, but that's a different, that's not my argument. But a system that has everyone requires everyone for their own well-being to work in some way in a capacity for the well-being of others is going to generally produce better results and better community with each other than one in which everyone is forced to work the same way at the same time for the well-being of others. They're both for the well-being of others, but they have different challenges within the system, leaning on different aspects of man. If all men are forced to be good to each other, they tend to behave horribly to each other. But if all men, even in their own selfish interests, have to be good to each other, it changes them. That's a weird way of saying that the free market actually has a sanctifying effect on the entire community. I know that sounds strange, but that's actually what we experience, right? Now, here is another story from the Bible, from the prophet Nehemiah. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry against these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called them together, a large meeting to deal with them, and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you're charging them, 1% on the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you said." Then I summoned the priests and the nobles and made them take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out their houses or possessions of anyone who doesn't keep their promise, so that such a person be shaken out and emptied." And the reason we're reading this, well, it's twofold. Number one, this is a hotly debated text in international governmental circles. Between, on one side, the Christian socialists that believe this is an argument for socialism. And on the other side, the Christians that are more conservative in their economic ideology and think that this is an argument for a free market. And they say, look, do you see what happens? Do you see what happens once people get to a certain level of poverty? Then they have to sell their people into slavery in order to live. And the other side says, don't you see what happens? It was the king's tax that drove them into poverty in the first place. It was excessive taxes and an unfair system in which some people came in and claimed all the property and rights of others, so that people lost their rights, and in losing their rights, they lost their property, and in losing their property, they lost their families. So I'll leave to you which side you lean on, but that's the ongoing debate. Human rights. From the Universal Declaration of Human Rights at the bottom of chapter, page 5. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights is the first widely accepted document of human rights ever written. Here's just Article 1 of it, so you can just get a small taste of it. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Now, there was a previous document that was also, of course, very influential on this one. It was written on July 4th, 1776. We'll read a little of that too. The Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You've all heard this before? Yes. Well, it is a human rights document written by a nominally Christian people who are trying to keep Christian ideas in there, which is why it refers to God. Now, you notice the earlier reference that I gave you from John Locke, he's not referring to God. He's referring to the autonomous ability of mankind in and of himself simply by the fact that he does labor to have a right to his property. And yet that's a little different than the rights that are being spoken of here. And when we go back and we read Thomas Jefferson, who wrote this document, we might think that his personal views were probably pretty different from the views that made it the final cut of the Declaration. But he had a lot of different people that he had to come into agreement with. And so that all men had these rights, and that these rights were self-evident, which is kind of a way in their day of saying presupposed or presuppositional, but also that they were given by God was written right into the text. That was their common idea. Because here's the danger that happens with human rights. If everything's a right, then nothing's a right. We have to be very careful what we're going to say are rights, because rights, that's serious, serious business. People live and die by what they consider a right or what they reject as a right. And there are all kinds of cultures all around the world that when Americans sit around and talk about their rights, they laugh. They think it's ridiculous that we think rights exist. They believe that what exists is power. Power and political force. If you're powerful enough to control, then you are the rightful ruler. At the same time, this idea that we draw from a Christian background, a Christian ethos that infuses things like this, it doesn't make it a Christian document, but it infuses the ideas behind it, that we believe that everyone was created in the image and likeness of God, and so has inherent value, even in the economic sense, in and of themselves, simply by the fact that they are created in such a way, also gives them certain inherent rights that can't be given by government and can't be taken away by government. Government doesn't create the rights. Government can only respect or disrespect the rights, as we can do to each other. Here are a few verses on this kind of thing. From Proverbs 31, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Why do we always defend the rights of the poor and the needy and not the rich and the powerful? Tends to be rich and the powerful can defend their own rights. They're covered. Who can't defend their own rights? Poor and the needy. So that's why the bent is in a specific trajectory all through Scripture. From Psalm 82, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. In Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And then just a reference to Genesis 1 where it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, which is the basis for why we not only respect our brother and our sister's rights, but we are willing to fight and sometimes die for people we've never even met because they are so valuable in the sight of God that they're valuable in our sight also. Recently, we celebrated a Memorial Day. And that's just a day when we remember people that thought that it was more important that we have freedom than that they have continued life. That's a heavy, heavy burden to carry. As a violation of human rights, you remember the time when David was a man after God's own heart. He was a prophet and he was a king and he killed a giant because he was so bold for God that nothing could hold him back. And as he went through his life, God sent him on many different missions, so to speak, to protect the people from oppression and injustice. And so God set him up with a particular status and gave him many great gifts and rewards. But at the same time, there came a time when David himself was the oppressor. He was up on his roof bathing. When he looked down, he saw a woman that he wanted, and he went and he took her. But she was the wife of one of his own generals, a Hittite named Uriah. And so, in order to cover up his sin, once he found out the woman was pregnant, he brought Uriah back from the battle, and he told him to go in and be with his wife. But Uriah the Hittite was so noble, he was so good a man, such a virtuous man, that he wouldn't do it. And so he went back to the battle line. And so David told one of his generals named Abner. Was it Abner, Laura? I think it was Abner.
Joab.
It was Joab.
Joab.
He told Joab, I want you to take him to where the battle is the fiercest. And when it's at the, when it's at its worst, I want you to pull back your men and abandon him there. So David was involved not only in the sin, but also treachery to compound the sin and to cover the sin. And that's where we get to this point. Because nothing is hidden from God ever at any time. And especially because God had given him such great gifts and given him such great status, God expected better behavior from him. And Nathan comes. Now, in a similar way to the way that Samuel dealt with Saul, Nathan deals with David. He says this, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's a heavy, heavy story. How the consequence of the violations of other people piled up on David. And if you notice the distance between his early life and his late life, his early life was all triumph. All the blessing of God. Everything he did, he was blessed. Everything he tried, he succeeded. And the entire last half of his life, he's constantly besieged. He's constantly being tempted, constantly trying to deal with his own family falling apart as this curse upon David plays itself out in his life. But at the same time, it always tends to come back to this same idea. One of them that's found in our confessions and found in our theological tradition, that power is dangerous and it messes people up. Power corrupts us. We have to be very sensitive to it. You notice the way that the government of this country was set up with its separation of powers with judicial and executive and legislative branches. Thank you. Branches. Why? Because having too much power in the hands of a very few is very dangerous. So here's the question. Is this an idea that we disprove from our autonomous political philosophy? Or is this really one that was taught in Scripture all the way from the beginning? That vesting any single individuals or single groups with too much power over people is a dangerous thing to do. And power should be as little as possible in centralized places and covered by the people that live there and that handle things within that given community. Is power from the bottom up or from the top down? So two of the things I wanted to bring up were, you know, like in regard to abortion. Is that a violation of a human right? We know that it's a civil right. Under our Constitution, the Supreme Court has found that a person has the right to get an abortion if they want one. At the same time, arguments can be made that the individual life itself that's being terminated should have its own rights afforded to it. And the Constitution is a tricky thing. We get one Supreme Court that goes to the right, and the generation later we get another Supreme Court that goes to the left, because the Constitution is not an infallible document, and the people that interpret it are fallible themselves. So we never really know what's right or wrong or good and evil by the fact that government is doing it. We have to know what is right and wrong and good and evil, and then bring it to the interpretation of texts and the judgments of governments, even people that we greatly respect, like the Supreme Court of the United States. We always see them as fallible. We see them as teachers in a sense of the community, but fallible teachers that need to be interpreted by a higher authority. And this same issue comes up with the present debate over gay marriage. Does the government have the right to define marriage? Do they have the duty to define marriage? Should they be out of the marriage business? If people actually have a right to it, then certainly they should be allowed to have marriage the way they want it. So therein lies the rub. Can people actually have a right to do something that's wrong? Or are we just starting to make up rights then? Because if we're just starting to make up rights, we get back to that problem where if rights aren't protected as a very serious, complicated bundle of facts, where we have very few rights, but they're very important, if everything starts to be a right, nothing is a right. And the entire idea of rights go out the window. And then we end up back in that same old place of whatever the government says or whatever the king says is what goes. And no one can challenge. And they don't have to answer. So what we choose to make a right and what we choose to not make a right, we have to be very careful with. Human rights are a Christian idea. Others might borrow, use, steal, reinterpret, or deny them. But they're only possible within a worldview sufficient to give them a proper grounding. So this is a worldview issue. Without this, they're just words that correspond to no existing object. The Enlightenment fell in love with rights talk, especially natural rights talk, because it seemed to be a way to draw legal boundaries from mere consensus by the agreement of people. When a society has sufficient moral or rational foundation to compel self-restraint, even when the outward form is in the runny language of the Enlightenment, individual rights and the common good can coexist and even thrive. Christianity has provided that basic ethical form for thousands of years in the West, and more specifically in the American experience. In this, every inch of our progress or social advancement has been a Christian inch. With that, Christian ethical environment rapidly evaporating over the last few decades and nothing to replace it, it's become increasingly plain that the Enlightenment rationalism and or empiricism plus nothing equals an unintelligible mess of contradictory ideas. None of which hold persuasive force in regard to the measurement of social norms. But the language of rights continues unabated, regardless of the right so-called lacking identifiable justification or clear meaning. In contemporary use, rights have become a simple synonym for whatever I or my group want and are willing to manipulate the political system to get. So next I wanted to go to human trafficking. And I want to use this as an example. I worked on human trafficking cases and situations for many years. So it's a contemporary problem. And there are very powerful voices within the Christian community that say that this is a state problem. The church shouldn't be involved in this at all. And there are in some areas of the Christian community that this is all they do. They just work on this one issue because they feel that it's so important and so vibrant for them to be involved in it. So here's a definition of human trafficking for you that you might want to think about later. Article 3, paragraph A of the Protocol to Prevent, Suppress, and Punish Trafficking in Persons defines trafficking in persons as the recruitment, transportation, transfer, harboring, or receipt of persons by means of the threat or use of force or other forms of coercion, of abduction, of fraud, of deception, of the power or of a position of vulnerability, or of the giving or receiving of payments or benefits to achieve the consent of a person having control over another person for the purpose of exploitation. Exploitation shall include, at a minimum, the exploitation of the prostitution of others or other forms of sexual exploitation, forced labor or services, slavery or practices similar to slavery, servitude, and the removal of organs. And so the first question is the justification. If you're going to say Christians shouldn't be involved in this in any way, that's an arguable position. But if you're going to say that we should, then what is your justification? And this is, of course, an exercise of the mind involved here. Like, you notice how we were bringing up scriptures, and sometimes the scriptures are right on that issue, and sometimes they're only inferentially related to that issue, but we're still using scripture to make our judgments through history of how to handle certain situations, and how to, especially in methodology. Which economic system is the most Christianish, given the opportunity to be explained? Well, here, what is the justification, possibly, for fighting against or arguing against human trafficking? I'm just going to assume that we're all against human trafficking. Well, here's one verse. But remember, it's an Old Testament verse. Ooh. Because we were talking about last week how some people say if it's in the Old Testament, it's just not binding on the Christian today, so they can't use this text. Really, they wouldn't use this text. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. Exodus 21:16. Is that an eternal, is in that verse, even if not this exact text, with this exact punishment, is there an eternal, unchanging moral idea in there somewhere that we would see as coming between old and new covenants, and under any possible conditions, God would say, this is still wrong, and that's why he wrote that there? Or is this merely a ceremonial law of ancient Israel that we shouldn't look to for moral judgment or moral information? That's the big question. I take it as one that's transcovenantal. Old Testament, New Testament. What God's really doing is saying it's wrong to steal people, and that's not changing. But we do have a New Testament text here in 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So when it says the law is good if it uses one properly, is he talking about New Testament law or Old Testament law? It would be really hard to find a New Testament law, so to speak, not that there is a lot of that, to be what he's referring to. He seems to be referring to verses like Exodus 21, and saying that it conforms with the gospel. So it's an interesting use of a text. But then comes the harder question, because everybody basically agrees within the Christian community that human trafficking is wrong, even if they don't necessarily know a way to justify it biblically. The fact that you know it according to conscience is certainly sufficient. But then what are you supposed to do about it? Are you supposed to go out and be lawyers and doctors and judges and police officers and that kind of thing? Or are you supposed to avoid those kind of fields because they're too worldly and might require you to use violence? The gospel as a means to inner transformation is very important, but protecting people regardless of their status is a general calling, thus changing people in perpetuity, changing systems, changing cultures, changing laws, changing religions, changing people. Changing everything is the call to the Christian. In perpetuity means that in every generation, there might be some new great evil that arises, and it will be contingent upon the Christians in that generation to speak truth to power and to rise up against it. Seems like every few hundred years, there's some major breakdown in all of human society. I think the most recent in ours was probably World War II, where people had to rise up and fight against evil so that evil would not completely dominate the culture. And yet at the same time, we have things like this that rise up. And this really is an influx, a huge increase in the amount of human trafficking that's going on around the world, mostly in some cases with Christians, because Christians are the only one that it's legal to traffic. And so there are entire Christian communities that come together with funds and they buy back people from slavery in similar ways to the ones that we've seen in some of these verses. They buy Christians out of slavery and try to get them out of countries where it's legal to take them and make them slaves simply because they are of the wrong religion. And so we come into estimations of value again. Do you remember earlier when we were talking about value? Is it right? Is it noble? Is it good for Christians to go into a different culture than theirs and try to instill a value that is not part of that culture? Are all cultures equal? Or are some cultures better than others? Is it right for the Christian to try to change a culture that they think is acting immorally? or horribly or inhumanely or even unchristianly than another culture. And with things like this, you might even ask yourself, well, what else could we possibly do? If a culture has adopted a stance that Christians can be trafficked, but no one else, are we going to respect that culture and not disagree? There are many schools of Christian sociology that say exactly that. There's also the question of proselytism. We all know about evangelism. That's where you go and tell somebody about your faith. Well, is offering aid to other countries or offering to help them in their international relations so that they can succeed and do better in an economic way, say they're in poverty, say they're in famine, is offering them food an incipient form of proselytization, where we're offering you food because we're Christians so that you'll see our cross and become Christians too? Is that immoral? Is that strings attached to our aid? These are questions that are hotly debated, especially by groups like the Red Cross, who aren't sure if they want to accept Christian aid because it's inherently proselytistic. Question for you to grapple with. The next is international development, and it's just kind of the same thing to think about that you were thinking about in regard to human trafficking. Except for human trafficking, it's very vibrant, very vigorous. It grasps us immediately. When we talk about international relations, it's pretty far distant from us, and it's easy to think is somehow unrelated, but one's related to the other. Because when you develop a nation, you change its views on things like trafficking. So the problem is post-Second World War economic and cultural problems from post-colonialization contexts and sometimes in third world countries. Christians have a duty to their neighbor. We all agree on that. And your neighbor lives next to you. Do you have a duty to the people down the street, though? Probably not. No, I'm just kidding. What about the people in the next city? In the next state? What about in the next country? What about on the other side of the world? How great a duty? What are you supposed to do? What are you not supposed to do? If your country had some kind of a role, however slight, in the bad consequences to another country that didn't deserve it, is that a responsibility that you hold just because you were born in the country that did it? These are valid moral questions that people like Augustine grappled with in their day. Do we have a duty as Christians? Say we're not working through the state, through USAID or other organizations like that. But as the church, do we have the duty to try to help people in far-off places that are suffering just things like poverty, hunger? Maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not. But is hunger a sufficient impetus to get us to act? And should we be doing that? Because we have to remember there are some Christian communities that say we should not engage in that kind of work. So the justification, how would we justify international development, helping entire countries to run better and to feed themselves better and to be educated better? What scriptures would be used for that? Well, one might be the commandment that we should love our neighbor. But others might be the basic doctrine. If we're taking a post-millennial look at the world and we're thinking that the Great Commission was not only to teach people to believe the gospel, but to obey everything that Jesus said, and that we were supposed to go out around the entire world to do that, then education and helping people to live and medicine and many different ways that we can help other people might be incipient in that doctrine of love for one's neighbor, even if they're not explicitly taught there. In other words, we're not reducing the Great Commission to the mere telling of doctrines, but actual offering of service, possibly self-sacrifice in regard to others. As far as the methodology or what to do, financial aid and transformational development through education and the support of infrastructural adaptations will reduce human suffering due to human evil and neglect of due means. So say we're talking about a country like Somalia. I got to work a lot with the country of Somalia. Somalia is run almost entirely by a group of extremist Muslims. They're government folded and these people took over. And all of the people there are now suffering. Is it their fault that they're suffering? Did they do something to cause themselves to suffer? This gets back to the question of why was the man born blind? Because he sinned or because his parents sinned? We don't know anything about why things happen on the international level that way to make that kind of judgment. But is there a basic Christian response that's necessary to that? No matter why they're suffering? I think there is. And it's compassion and giving where we have opportunity, and helping to change things if indeed that is possible under the circumstances. Value-free interpretations of development or toward greater and not lesser governmental and centralized controls, economically and socially, without the inherent moderating influence of the Christian worldview, leave transformation largely open-ended to better or worse. And what that is saying is that the answers that are given by the international community for most international development tends to be this. We really need to give more money to the government, build up government structure, and increase government control over all of the areas of the country. Now, in the American experience and the way that we tend to handle government, that's sometimes the worst thing you can possibly do, because all governments are not good. And always increasing power to the government is not the answer for every social ill. Have you heard of microloans? There are a lot of microloans organizations like Vision Fund, and not IKEA. It's a different name. What is it? There's one online. But the idea of a microloan is this. A person from a specific community, say all they need in order to start producing for themselves is $50. They'll get a cow, they'll get a goat, they'll get some seed, they'll start to farm. This is something they haven't been able to do for a generation. And so they take that and they pay back money every year, a few dollars a year, until they pay back $50. And that one microloan transforms the entire community, because now this person that was subject entirely to the government is now producing good things to be able to share with their neighbors. And through that process, they're able to feed their own families and take care of themselves. And so the next year after they pay that back, they get another microloan and they start to expand. Now they're entering into the market as a participant, as a maker instead of as a receiver. And it doesn't involve strengthening or empowering government over them, but in strengthening and empowering them, even against the controls of government. The reason I'm bringing up these two ways is because it's two different ways to look at how to help people in far-off places. Both of them are supported by many fine Christian thinkers, and yet it's our job to decide what we think the best way to do it is, the most beneficial way, and the most Christian way of thinking about international development. Because everything that we do has consequences, for better or worse. I'll close in prayer. Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for bringing us together. We thank you that you've taught us so much through history, through all the great people that you've raised up as teachers, that you would help us to be thinkers, Lord God, and to have deep consideration for what you would have us do at this time and in this life. We pray for Christians near and Christians far away that are suffering in poverty and sickness and suffering under the wrathful hand of dictators. And we pray that you would grant them freedom from that. We also pray that you would grant health to the sick. And we also pray that you would grant bread to those in poverty. We praise you for all of your blessings, Lord God, and for all of the great things that you give us as your children. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.